Father, we really do love you a lot, and we're so glad that we can have the joy of the Lord. Your word says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Indeed it is. You're such a good God and a gracious God and a God of such abundance. And as we come here this morning to once again open up your word and to finish out an interesting and I'm sure challenging, thought-provoking series, we ask for your Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to be present and to teach us and to be our instructor along the way today. May your word take good root in our hearts and bear fruit. Lord, increase our passion for the lost. Increase our passion for people around us who don't know you and who live in a way that it's understandable because they don't know you. And give us the love of Jesus towards people around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, even family members, that we might be an instrument that you can use to help win more people to salvation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I hope, Lord willing, today to finish up my series on sexuality. This is the fifth message in that series. And if you've missed any of them, they all should be online. I'm quite confident they are all online. You can find them there. There's podcasts, or you can just listen to them outright online. A thought that has carried through all these sermons on sexuality is that sexual sins are worse than other sins. And let me say again, it's not because they're more disgusting to God. It's not because they're harder somehow for him to forgive. It's not because it's going to take more of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from a sexual sin than from any other kind of sin, but because of the impact that they have on ourselves, because of the impact they have on people around us. Since our sexuality goes to the very core of who we are, sexual sins affect us more deeply than other kinds of sins. They affect our sense of freedom, often leaving us with a feeling of being enslaved. We can feel controlled by our sexuality instead of in control of it. Sexual sins can cause us to lose our ability to freely minister to people because we feel guilty, we feel condemned, and we think, well, how can I witness to my neighbor when I struggle with blank? Or how can I be on the worship team? Or how could I teach a Sunday school class? I probably shouldn't even be at church given the things that I struggle with. They have a way of just making us feel disqualified from living for the Lord and serving him. Sexual sins erode trust very quickly. You know, trust is one of those things that I always say this whenever I marry a couple. It's so exceedingly strong, but it's so very fragile. Trust can be broken in a moment. And yet when there is trust between people, I mean, you can't come between them. But it's so fragile too, and through a foolish misdeed, a moment of weakness, a trust that's been taken years to build up can be just shattered instantaneously. Sexual sins can, of course, and we haven't even mentioned this before in the series, lead to disease, often with very serious consequences. They can lead to barrenness, severe sickness or problems, or even death. And today, as we finish up, I would like to take just a very quick glance at the role of our sexuality within marriage. And I would again mention, just in case you missed this, that I have found extremely useful this little simple-to-read book by Jack Hayford called Fatal Attractions, and the subtitle is Why Sex Sins Are Worse Than Others, and very available on Amazon.com. So I recommend if anything I've said has really kind of got you thinking, there's a lot in here I have not bothered to share because it wouldn't work well into a Sunday morning setting. But an excellent book, and I highly recommend it. Fatal Attractions by Jack Hayford. God's plan for marriage. From the beginning, from the time he created Adam and Eve, is for one man and one woman joined together in a covenant for a lifetime, usually blessed with offspring, children who are created in the image of God, who can grow up to worship God and fellowship with Him forever. That is God's plan and always has been for marriage. Now, obviously, it takes two people with the same kind of commitment to the marriage covenant in order for that to work. And quite a few of you here have, of course, experienced the pain of divorce because for whatever reason, God's ideal was not met, for whatever reason. And it's a good thing, isn't it, that God is a God of redemption who is able to put Humpty Dumpty back together again and able to bring life from the ashes. God's plan, of course, is for marriage to be a closed system. A man and a woman who share the most intimate part of themselves only with their marriage partner. And from that intimacy to create life. Life made in the image of God. And God does not, He never has, mandated this closed system of one man and one woman because He is trying to limit our pleasure. If God was against fun, He would not have created the wonderfulness of marriage and the joy of sexual pleasure. On the contrary, God has designed us for maximum enjoyment, even in those areas. And His Word, the Scriptures, provide guidelines and restrictions intended to advance and to preserve that wonderful enjoyment that He has made, not to limit them. And that's why all of us, I'm sure, applaud couples who have been married for many, many decades, who have stuck with it through thick and thin for a long time. We all know people who have been in and out of relationships where there's been sexual involvement, and we know the pain that they've gone through. The pain that's been caused, the pain that they feel, the various consequences. It's not often shown to us by Hollywood, but we know. We know people, maybe we ourselves, we know firsthand that these things cause a lot of pain when God's ideal plan is not lived out. Somehow, unrestrained sex sounds very appealing. Sounds like it'd really be great, really fun, really wonderful to not have the restrictions, just to be able to indulge ourselves. And somehow we don't always tune in to the real brokenness, the real heartbreak, the real pain that we see all around us that comes as a result when God's plan is not followed. We don't tune in as much as we should to the price that's paid by children, for example, or the price that's paid by a partner that we have been with. And the Bible says very, very clearly, very bluntly, that what a man reaps, he will also sow. And that's one of those many truths that the Scripture has that you really can't get away from. You know, it's so simple, so short. What a man reaps, he will also sow. We will sow the way in which we've lived. If we've lived for righteousness, we will sow a lot of peace and joy in the Holy Ghost from that. If we've sown a lot of other kinds of things and out of our rebellion, we will, most assuredly, we will reap from those kinds of wild seeds that we have sown. Popular culture, and unfortunately we are very subject to popular culture. As much as we think we're above culture and we're just people of the Word and we just know the Word, the fact is we're all very, very affected by culture. That's why we see things differently from our parents, and radically so sometimes, because we are affected by culture. They were affected by their culture, we're affected by our culture. Popular culture would tell us that the sexual act is the goal. And this reduces life to merely the physical realm, and it ignores the psychological and the spiritual components of people. The goal of marriage is not the sexual act. The goal of marriage, can I repeat, is not the sexual act. The goal of marriage, more than anything else, is to learn how to love. To learn how to love with a God kind of love that's sacrificial, like the love that Jesus showed when He gave His life for the church. How many young people, young couples get married because they're looking forward to how wonderful it's going to be. It's just going to be so wonderful. Well, yes, it is wonderful. And it is supposed to be wonderful. But God knows how much we need marriage to learn what love is, to learn how to love someone. It is hard to learn how to be patient, how to be kind, how to be not rude, how to not be self-seeking, how to be not easily angered, how to not keep a record of wrongs. These things don't come easily. Beth and I have been married for 30 years, and I have not learned them yet. Any given week, I realize how much I have not learned them yet. With all that I know about the Lord and His Word, it's like I'm still trying to learn 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But that's one of the chief aims for which God has created marriage, to teach people like us who are born in sin what it means to love. Marriage is the ideal place to learn those things, in the same way that fire is the ideal thing to purify gold. And again, the goal of marriage is not the sexual act. Nowhere do we have so many opportunities, day in and day out, to choose to love unconditionally as God has loved us. Let me hear some amens, okay? Yeah. Do you believe what I'm saying? Is it right? Okay. Genuine sexual fulfillment between a husband and wife is found in the relationship between two people, not in the mere mechanics of their bodies. A couple's sexual relationship is not simply a part of their relationship. It's intimacy, it's act of complete openness, it's mutual surrender, and it's self-giving comprise the very definition of marriage's intent. And so the marriage act, the sexual act of marriage, is the place in which we demonstrate openness and intimacy and gentleness and love and caring for someone else. The goal is not just the mere mechanics of what it means to come together as husband and wife. It's no wonder then, with all the import with which God has created the sexual union between husband and wife, that the adversary hammers away at it. Hammers away at it and assails us in so many different ways, on so many different fronts, trying to attack the perfection and the beauty and the wonderfulness and the purity that God intends between a husband and a wife. Jack Hayford says, sexual sin splinters unity between a husband and wife. It breaches fidelity and trust. It corrodes the expansion of their intimacy. It poisons the possibility of the most open, sensitive, and precious communication between husband and wife. When sex becomes the goal, when we think the goal of marriage is sex, it's the sexual act, then we're moving into the very area that Jesus came to save us from, namely the area of covetousness. Covetousness. Covetousness is at the root of all sin. It's at the very root of what caused Adam and Eve to fall in the Garden of Eden. They wanted something that they should not have. They desired it until the desire grew to the point that they took it and they partook of it. The Bible says this in James, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The fights and quarrels that scripture mentions are often going on inside one's soul. You know what I mean? Just the internal conflicts and fights and struggles. We don't always need someone else to engage in it, just this conflict within ourselves. Moral corruption and sexual sin, they drain the heart and mind of peace. It's like a poisoning of the well. And it robs us of our peace, of our freedom, of our joy. And we as believers are walking in sexual impurity. There's a constant battle for control going on in our lives, as well as a constant torment resulting from a parade of thoughts that we wish we could stop, but we can't seem to make them stop. At the heart of covetousness, it's always wanting to have more. Always wanting to have more, never being satisfied, and even wanting what we should not have. Remember last week or 2 weeks ago, I mentioned how if you've ever seen a fire burn a house, you've never seen it begin to burn down a house and then suddenly just stop because it's had enough. It always keeps going till there's nothing else to burn. Covetousness is never satisfied. We allow that kind of spirit to take over us. There's always something more that we want, something more that we crave. It's never satisfied. We start wanting even that which we ought not to have. Depending upon the numbering system that one uses, and there are two different numbering systems that people use, two of the Ten Commandments say we should not covet. One says we should not covet our neighbor's wife. For everything in the world, this is from 1 John, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. There is something greater than sex. There is a higher goal to marriage than just being able to join our bodies together as one. The real issue that we've been talking about in these 5 weeks, we had a few breaks for guest speakers like Leslie last week, but the real issue that we've been talking about in these five messages is not sex. And I've tried to say this many times in different ways. The real issue is not sex. And the real issue is not, it's never preaching against this sin or that sin and say, don't do that and don't do that. That's not the real issue. The real issue is always who or what is on the throne of our life. Money can be a god to us. It can be in control of us. Power can be. Being in control can be a god to us. Sex can be a god to us. God is a jealous God. Now, for you and me to be jealous would be a bad thing. But it's a good thing for God to be jealous because he's God. And for him to not want to share that with someone else is not being selfish. He rightfully can expect worship. He can rightfully expect obedience because he is God. And he will not share his glory with another. He will not allow us to call him Lord while we elevate something else to the same level or even higher. He insists, and rightfully so, on being king of our lives, in being Lord of our lives. He insists on being on the throne and not sharing that throne with anything or anybody else. The scriptures do not call us to deny that we are sexual creatures. They don't call us to shun our sexual capacity. But the scriptures do call us to complete devotion to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me hear an amen. You guys are so quiet sometimes. I need your response to know I'm okay, okay? I don't know what you're thinking when it's too quiet. Anything that we value more than God himself is an idol. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, one of the commandments says. Anytime something else is more important to us than Jesus Christ, It has become an idol. It's become a god. And God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. I feel that my call is not to preach sermons week after week about what we should not do. And I hope you don't interpret my message that way. If you do, I think it's your misinterpretation. I really do. I think my job is to preach against sins, to constantly preach against things. Because I don't think that's the essence of being a Christian, that we don't do this and don't do that. That's not the essence of Christianity. Rather, my job in preaching sermons week after week is to preach and teach and set an example of bowing completely before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because he is worthy. The goal is to know him more completely, submitting everything in our lives to him. There's always something that's getting in the way, always something that's vying for attention, that's vying for a place of lordship over us. And our job is to constantly be pushing those things down and pursuing the prize, with a capital P, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some things submit very easily to that lordship. Some things do not submit without a major fight. We all fight different battles. And there's things that you struggle with that do not create any problem for me at all. There's things that I struggle with that you probably would wonder, well, why does he have a problem with that? Our battles are different. And we have things that easily just submit to the lordship of Jesus, and other things that we just battle and fight and fight. And that's good. Keep battling and fighting and fighting. But forcing things to bow before the lordship of who Jesus Christ is. The Bible says we need to cast down imaginations. And there's always something that's trying to get up to the throne. We have to, as individual disciples, constantly force them to submit. It takes work. It takes a fight. It takes a battle. So I'm often telling people, just in counseling, that God wants you to be a fighter. He doesn't want you to be passive. He wants men to be fighters. He wants women to be fighters who are able to stand up and tell the enemy what will not be. They're able to stand on the truth of God's word and resist and to pull down strongholds and to cast down imaginations, to cast down lies and elevate who Jesus Christ is. Let me hear another amen, please. Amen. Today, as we finish up this series, I would say to you, force your sexuality. And whatever issues it presents to you, whatever issues your sexuality presents to you, force it to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking about this week, and we could explore this. I'm not going to do it right now in an open setting. But the thought hit me that I bet everybody has an issue with their sexuality. Never really thought about that before, but I think everybody has an issue. You know, whether it's lustful thoughts that we have, or whether it's habits we have, or whether it's, you know, we're married and one of us is a lot more interested in the other, and it's a constant problem, or whether with advancing age or medical condition, things just don't work the way they used to. But probably everybody has an issue of some sort with their sexuality. And that doesn't really surprise me, given the fact that we've been stressing these weeks how much our sexuality goes to the very root of our character, of our identity, of who we are. It's a very important part of how God created us. And so probably there wouldn't be a single person here that would say, well, I have no issues whatsoever with my sexuality. Never even crosses my mind. It's probably not so. We probably all, at some point or level in some way, it is an issue for us. And I'm saying to us today to force those issues with your sexuality, with my sexuality, to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ completely. Our inclinations, our cravings, our desires, our past are not God. What's God is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction, and you wonder, well, maybe that's just how God made you. We spent 2 weeks on that. Force those inclinations to submit to Jesus Christ. If aging or some medical condition has just made things different, has interfered, well, let Jesus be Lord over that. If you find yourself single and you have longings and desires that are not in and of themselves wrong, God created you that way, and yet because you're not married, they don't have a proper outlet, well, force that to submit to who Jesus Christ is. Maybe the workplace is just a fun place to flirt, and you know that you're crossing the line, but it's kind of fun, and everybody does it, and it just seems very natural. Well, force that to submit to the lordship of who Jesus is. Maybe your relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend really is not what it should be. Maybe it's not pure. Change that today. Force that to submit. I remember years ago, and it's been long enough ago, I can probably say this without you wondering who it was. I had a couple come to me that was not married. They were in our church, and they were living together, and it was one of those refreshing times. I don't always get refreshing times with people. A lot of times the people are discouraging because they don't want to change. They don't want to do what's right. They just want to tell you their problem. But they don't really want to change it. They don't want to do anything. They just want to have a listening ear. But thankfully, this couple came to me, and they wanted to change. And they confessed to me that they were living together. I hadn't known that. And they were both very convicted about it. They were going to get married. They had a marriage date. In fact, I mean, I was going to do the wedding for them, and we had the date. But they confessed they were living together. And they said, what should we do? I said, separate. Move out. One of you can move out for the next few months until you get married. You can do that. And they did. And it was glorious. It was glorious to just see a couple that wanted to make things right. And, you know, other times people say, well, we can't do that. We don't have a place to live. Well, it's too expensive. You know, all kinds of reasons people give. But it's just so refreshing when people will say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, and I will make everything else submit to that. Whatever has gone before, I think I need a drink of water. Whatever has gone before does not disqualify us from the prize. When we come to Jesus, when we come to him, he puts our sins, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Bible says he remembers them no more. Now you're dealing with a God who can do all things, a God who is omnipotent. He has all power. But there's one thing he tells us he can't do. He says, I can't seem to remember your sins. When you've confessed them to me, I can't remember them. That's what the Bible says, people. We remember them. Other people remember them. Don't let us forget. But God says, I don't remember them. I have forgiven so completely and so utterly that they're not in my consciousness. And they won't be ever again. They're as far as the east is from the west. Today in his church, the church universal, that's the church with a capital C, the church made up of believers throughout the world, who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Lord would like to raise up a generation out of the rubble of sexual sin. Sexual sin is not foreign to the church, as you and I well know. And there's a rubble of people, of souls, who have just been affected and corrupted and poisoned by the whole realm of sexual sin. The final word on us is not our sexual sin. It's not the impropriety of them. It's not the damage caused by them. The final word is not our past. The final word is not what we've done, what is true about our background. The final word is what Jesus says. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God the final word is not what people say about us. Thank God the final word is not the little voice that you and I constantly hear in our head that's relentless. Thank God the final word is not our emotions, which can change with the shifting shadows. Thank God the final word is what Jesus says about us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus can do something that no one else can do. Jesus can restore our virginity. And before you snicker at that, now I didn't hear anybody laugh, but I know some of you are laughing in your heart. And before you laugh at that statement, I want you to think about that story that Les Lee had us look at last week about the little girl of Jairus who died. And Jairus came to Jesus and asked him to come, and he didn't know his daughter had died yet. He just thought she was very sick, and he asked him to come. And by the time Jesus got there, the little girl was dead. And there were all these mourners outside wailing and crying because of the little girl's passing. And Jesus says to them, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And everybody laughed. But he went into the little girl's room and said, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she got up. Now I would say to you today, if Jesus can raise the dead, if he can go to a dead little girl and command her to rise and be whole, he can restore our virginity. He can command forth once again our purity in him. Can I hear a few amens at that? When we come to him in brokenness and repentance, he gives the command that our virginity be restored, and so it shall. Paul told the believers in Corinth, he said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. It is not crazy to talk about God restoring our virginity, because in the cross, in the gospel, there is forgiveness for our sins. There is a making of all things new. There's the passing of everything old, everything associated with our old life, with deeds of darkness, with dead works, and there's a making of all things new. And that is the power of the gospel. God does not want us to be affected by the morass of sexual sin the way the world is. He doesn't want us constantly defeated and struggling and feeling like I can never be victorious in this area. I must always be defeated. He doesn't want us feeling that like our future will always be affected by what's happened in the past, by my past failures and misdeeds. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. God wants to raise up a generation, in this generation, of people who know who they are in Christ, who know that though their sins were as scarlet, that now they're as white as snow. He wants to raise us up not just so we can rejoice and be glad that we have been forgiven and set free, but so we can minister to people around us, our children, our parents, our aunts, our uncles, our relatives, our neighbors, people at work who don't know that there's this kind of freedom and forgiveness available, who don't know that in Christ, virginity can be restored. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these have been a difficult set of messages, but I also believe they've been very well received by all of us, and they have addressed many issues that we have. We all are sexual creatures, and that presents for us a whole variety of struggles and problems and concerns, and Lord, we're just glad that your word even addresses that. And we're glad that we don't have to hide from you our problems in this area. We don't have to pretend that we don't have some issues, but we can come before you and let the light of your word, the light of your truth, shine upon them. Father, I pray for the people in this church today that we might not allow our past or our misdeeds to determine our future, but that we will simply believe you, believe your truth, believe your word, and so elevate Jesus over all these things in our lives. Lord, you are raising up a pure generation, people who know their God and do exploits in his name. You're raising up people who can stand in the face of great temptation and can resist. You're raising up a generation of people that do not have to submit to the lordship of their sexual inclinations, but rather can submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Father, help us in these things. Help us as parents to teach our children according to your word. Help us to believe your word and to stick to it and to hold to it and to let it be the final say in our lives. We do love you and thank you for your all-sufficient grace in the way that it is shed abroad in our hearts. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.